Okay, so I'm gonna start here. My sermon's gonna be a little bit longer than usual, which is one of the reasons that it's good that we came aside. Because I want to start just a little bit of a preamble, because we're starting a preaching series, and I want to just say a little bit about the series that we're entering into. So, my preamble. Welcome to the second Sunday of Advent at St. Lydia's, where we mark a seven-week Advent. The seven-week Advent is an ancient practice. In fact, the four-week Advent didn't really fully take hold until the 12th or 13th centuries and has never been embraced by Eastern Orthodoxy. The movement to restore the seven-week Advent in the Western world has one big purpose: to create some distance from the commercial juggernaut that Christmas has become and give us back a window of time to contemplate the spiritual implications of the light of Christ coming into the world. Now, the light of Christ is rather a big theological concept, part of God's cosmic scheme to restore a broken creation. One challenge of taking time to contemplate such a big cosmic idea is that the lives of actual people can get a little lost in the shuffle. And of course, it is through the eyes of people, real human beings like you, like me, people who struggle, who hope, who are afraid, who sometimes get it wrong and sometimes get it right. It is through human eyes that the cosmic meaning has a shot at becoming a living, breathing reality for us. So this Advent, we're going to spend time with the people who inhabit the story that leads up to the Nativity, as told in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Over the next few weeks, we will take a look at these characters in the order in which they appear. By lifting up each one, we hope to cultivate a better sense of what this time of sacred darkness meant to them then, and what it means to us now. And with that, we return to our regularly scheduled programming, otherwise known as Liz's Sermon. Okay, Luke is not the only one to... I'm not the only one to start with a preamble. Luke's gospel starts with a preamble. Okay, but once the story gets going, the first thing that Luke does is introduce us to a priest named Zechariah. So, who is this guy? As we just heard, he is the husband of Elizabeth, whom we will later learn is a cousin of Mary's. He's about to become the father of John the Baptist, which Zechariah learns about from the angel Gabriel himself. What I did not know until we started preparing for this preaching series is that the story of Zechariah takes up half of the first chapter of Luke. Half. There are 80 verses in the first chapter of Luke, and 39 of those verses center Zechariah. Did anybody know that? Does anybody like have this sense that like Zechariah is the big guy in this story? Okay, me either. Totally not. Not at all. Okay, so let's just take a moment to sort of review the episodes in the first chapter of Luke. So there are kind of three big episodes here. So scene one, we meet Zechariah. The angel Gabriel appears to him. Zechariah fails to pass the annunciation test and is rendered mute. He goes home and impregnates Elizabeth. Scene two, Gabriel appears to Mary, who passes the annunciation test. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Mary spontaneously riffs on Hannah's song to compose and flawlessly recite the Magnificat. Scene three. Elizabeth gives birth to John. Elizabeth names John, and Zechariah backs up his wife. His mouth is opened, his tongue is freed, and he spontaneously composes and flawlessly recites a prophecy that we now call the Benedictus. In other words, the verses that center Zechariah, scenes 1 and 3, serve to frame scene 2, which is the part of the chapter that usually gets all the attention, and of course it does. Scene 2 is amazing. It stars two badass women claiming their power and an archangel who is thrilled finally to find an actor he can work with. If you think about Mary and Elizabeth this way, as two badass women claiming their power, you can begin to guess why this story needs not just a frame, but a really strong frame. Zechariah is there to help a first century audience, and let's be honest, a 21st century audience, wrap our minds and hearts around what the heck is going on here. Luke uses Zechariah and Elizabeth to lend scriptural credibility to these two birth narratives, John's and Jesus's. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is a descendant of Aaron, the priest who started the priesthood. Together, they bear religious authority that is not just sound, but iconic. Their infertility is right in line with a host of miraculous births in the Bible, and the fact that they are said to be old is a reference to Abraham and Sarah that no one with even a passing knowledge of Torah would miss. But the scripture that Luke most draws on here is the story of Hannah. Hannah's son, Samuel, was a great prophet. Like John the Baptist, his destiny was not to be the number one guy who would save Israel, but rather to be the person who pointed out the number one guy to everybody else. Samuel is the person who finds and anoints King David, a towering figure in the history and faith of the Jewish people. Luke wants his audience to look at John and see Samuel. To accomplish this, he needs them to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and see Hannah. Now, some of you may know, and in fact I just mentioned, that the Magnificat, Mary's famous song, is based on the song that Hannah sings when she knows she is pregnant with Samuel. But Mary's story is nothing like Hannah's story. Hannah shows up far more clearly in the stories about Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I'm gonna tell you, I was frankly stunned at the resonances I found. I was just telling Harry that I was at Union on Friday, and I'm sort of surprised they didn't throw me out from all the times I'm saying, "What? What?" I could go on and on in granular detail about the correlations, particularly between Hannah and Zechariah. But because this is a sermon and not a two-hour lecture, I will instead pivot back to the topic with which we began, Advent as a season of waiting and of preparation. And you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's okay. I will not take offense. This Advent, our entire country stands in a season of waiting. There are a lot of people in our country who are not sighing with relief at the results of last week's election. For some people, the election poses big questions of meaning about who we are as a country, and even cosmic questions about who we are as a species. I, for one, was surprised to realize just how dependent I have become on the idea that it's okay, this'll pass, the pendulum will swing back. This is, of course, a position that reeks of privilege, though I am just now recognizing it. At long last, I find myself coming to terms with the possibility that things may not get better, at least not for a very long time. My friends, if you are like me, we have run out of time to navel gaze at the big cosmic questions before us. While all of us wait, unsure of what is about to happen, there are people right now, real human beings, who are personally at risk and frightened of what may be coming. Some of you know that in my day job, I'm the LGBTQ liaison for the state controller. This means that I have the honor to travel around the state meeting people who are doing crucial work to safeguard and empower queer and trans New Yorkers. I've spent part of the past week reaching out to folks who run LGBTQ health clinics and community centers, and the first thing that every single one of them has said to me is that trans kids are terrified right now. And if trans kids in New York State are terrified, let's take a second to think what it must be like for a trans child or the parent of a trans child in Texas or Montana or Arkansas. And it's not just trans kids, and it's not just trans adults. Yesterday, I represented the comptroller at what I thought was going to be an unremarkable event, a street naming in Bed-Stuy. The street is now named after Dr. Albert Vann, a towering figure in the Black community who served for years in the Assembly and on City Council. When Al Vann realized there was no CUNY college within reach of Black folks in central Brooklyn, he basically founded Medgar Evers College. That's the kind of guy he was. You can see traces of him in the life and work of one of his protégés, Attorney General Letitia James. Tish was there yesterday, and her words were so poignant, they literally brought tears to my eyes. Tish James is one of those people who is now personally at risk. And while she referred only glancingly to the myriad violent threats coming at her on social media and regular media, while she held her head up and obviously refuses to back down, you could also feel just how keenly aware she is of being in Trump's crosshairs. You could see it in her eyes, in her face, in her posture, and I'll tell you, it shook me up. And it shook me awake. Those queer kids, Tish James and the other badass women like her, and of course, all the undocumented folks who may be about to be rounded up in our very midst, these folks are gonna need us. As we wait to see what's about to happen, this is a time to prepare ourselves. We here in this room are people with a lot of privilege. We are Christians in a country dominated by Christians. Many of us here at St. Lydia's are well-educated and specifically theologically educated. We are people with religious authority, and many of us do not hesitate to draw on that authority in our work, in our writing, in our podcasts, in our speaking events, or in seminary classrooms. It's gonna be time for us to step up to be the frame, the strong frame, that helps 21st century Americans wrap our hearts and minds around whatever the heck is about to happen. At times, we may need to step in as a frame in the literal sense of that which holds and protects something precious. About a year and a half ago, when synagogues in the New York area were targeted by vague social media threats, a group of Lydians stood outside of CBST during their morning Shabbat services. We wanted to be a frame in the sense that Zechariah frames Elizabeth and Mary, as people with religious authority asserting our theological bona fides. But we knew that the only way we could do that was to show up bodily. We were keenly aware that our bodies were providing a buffer of safety. If someone wanted to get into CBST to do harm, they had to go through us first. Those of us in front of CBST that morning aimed to be a visible Christian witness, affirming the value and dignity of our queer Jewish siblings. We held signs explaining who we were and expressing our love and support. And hang on. Have a photo. So, and I don't think you can see it here. Hang on, I'm gonna pass it around and maybe you can see it better in the candlelight. I don't know if you can see it. Mm. So here I am, and I've got a sign that says, "Be more Jewish." That's what Rabbi Kleinbaum always says to folks at CBST, that's the best answer to anti-Semitism. Be more Jewish. And then at the bottom it says, Shabbat Shalom. Christian Sharon is behind me. This is Debbie, right here in the pink hat. And Debbie's got a sign that says, "Christians support our Jewish, Christian New Yorkers support our Jewish neighbors." And then we've got a bunch of other people who are here, including Andy, who is not holding a sign, but in her adorable, inimitable way, kind of has this expression like she just wants to bring you home and make you waffles. So that was us. That was February of 2023, if you can see that. This Advent season, Zechariah has important lessons for us. As a frame, he protects, he provides theological backup, but he does not for a second imagine that he himself is some kind of savior. Just the opposite, in fact. He almost fades into the background. Still, his story is invaluable to us because we watch him learn how to fulfill the role that is required of him. This guy is just a small town priest who goes to Jerusalem twice a year with a huge cohort of fellow functionaries. When he is selected by lot to burn the incense inside the temple, it's likely he has never done this before and he will never do it again. Luckily, he goes in by himself, so no one is there to see him fumbling with the incense, trying to figure out what goes where. Gabriel's big entrance probably startles him as much as it terrifies him. Gabriel makes his big reveal and waits for Zechariah to use his voice to say exactly the right thing. Instead, Zechariah begins to stammer, "Whoa, how I have no idea how to handle this situation." His failure to affirm the good news infuriates Gabriel, who renders him mute. Maybe we can take comfort in the fact that Zechariah gets it wrong before he gets it right. His first attempt to speak eloquently into this complicated, confusing moment is a total bust. Deprived of the ability to weigh in verbally, his only option is to show up bodily. When John is born, it is Elizabeth who takes the lead in naming their son. All Zechariah can do is be a buffer against the people challenging her authority. All he can do is have her back. With his body, he scribbles his affirmation of her words. When he does that, he gets his voice back, and suddenly his tongue is freed up, and he knows exactly what to say. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for God has looked favorably on us and redeemed us. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way, to give knowledge of salvation to the people. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in confusion and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May we take these weeks before us to prepare for what is coming. May we activate our bodies. May we find our voices. May we at St. Lydia's be the strong frame that so many people are about to need. Amen.